Thanks for listening to this audio resource from Sovereign Hope Church. If these resources have been a blessing to you, we would be honored if you would consider making a donation to our church building fund. To learn more about this unique challenge ahead of us and to partner with us for a gospel legacy in Missoula, please visit achurchbuilding.com. That's achurchbuilding.com. Let me pray before we dive into God's word together. Lord Jesus, you are a good God and you've given us many, many good things. And so we pray that as we look at what has been provided for us in Christ, that you let that knowledge and let that experience of love shape everything that we are, everything we think, everything we do, everything we give, everything we say, the places we live and the relationships that we have. You are a God who has changed our lives, and for those who are believers, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. And so we are grateful for that. We pray this in your name. Amen. How many of you are false teachers? How many of you are depraved in mind? How many of you are deprived of truth? My hope is that when our church gathers, we have people from all sorts of different walks with God here in this room, but I would imagine that not many of us would identify as one of those things. And last week, we met Paul and Timothy. Paul had helped start the church in Ephesus, and he had placed Timothy there to be the pastor, to shepherd the ongoing work of the church in Ephesus. And the Bible contains two letters from Paul written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and those are letters from Paul to encourage Timothy in the work that he was partaking in Ephesus, a church that was growing amidst distractions, hardships, and false teachers who were preying on the congregation. And we looked at this a little bit last week in 2 Timothy, but in 1 Timothy, Paul begins to tell Timothy what the angle of these teachers are, what is occupying their hearts and minds, what it is that they are preaching that is so contrary to what they've received in Christ. And if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to describe the thoughts of these false teachers. He says this, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means for gain." So Paul here is speaking about the two aspects of false doctrine. He really gives two heads of it. One is false doctrine on the teachings of Jesus, twisting what Jesus has spoken. And the other that Paul talks about is false doctrine as to what it means to follow Jesus. That's what Paul is speaking of here when he talks about godliness, what it means to follow Jesus. And Paul, in 1 Timothy, actually spends most of his time addressing the false doctrine of how we are to follow Christ and less time addressing the false doctrine about what Jesus has said. And we see this because in verse 5, Paul says that the false teacher is preying on people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, thinking, this is the subject of their thought, that godliness is a means for gain. That following Jesus is a means to wealth. In other words, what Paul is saying, that the anti-gospel that is sweeping up the church in Ephesus and pulling them away from true worship of Jesus is the good news, the gospel of gain. That gain is godliness. Gaining worldly comfort, gaining worldly success, gaining worldly riches. That is the mark of God. That is the sign that you are doing exactly what God has called you to do. You see, we often think of false doctrines and false teachers as someone who attacks the Trinity or begins to undermine the divinity of Christ. But the false doctrine that Paul is guarding this young church against in Ephesus is this, that the purpose of Christianity, the end of godliness, is that we would gain by worldly standards. That is the false doctrine that is taking this church by storm. And this is a far more subtle danger, isn't it? Because At face value, this doctrine doesn't argue about the divinity of Christ. It doesn't argue about the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, this false doctrine that he's proposing can heartily affirm all of those things, while at the same time silently whispering into your ear the lie that following Jesus is costless Christianity. It whispers in your ear the subtle and deceitful truth of only gain. Only gain. And Paul sees this. And Paul begins to turn this idea on his head. And look at how he continues in verses 6 through 8. He says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And so Paul says godliness is gain, great gain, gain indeed, but not gain as the world sees it. Not gain in worldly things, for they will fade. The source of gain which the believer has as the prize is not worldly gain. Not gain as the world sees it. And he says with one word the distinction between these two types of gain. And that word is contentment. For some people, they seek gain at all costs. They seek to get at any expense, but they have no contentment. But for others, they gain something which is not of worldly value, and yet they experience great contentment. And I think our relationship with our phones kind of shows us where this shows up in life. The ads we see on TV, there's a new Google phone that came out. It's all over my Twitter feed. And the ads we see on TV, they display the wonder and the beauty of these phones. The phones pop up on our screen and they like turn them like this. They're always on their edge and they just rotate in front of us like it's like a piece of Euro meat that we're looking at. And they do it and all the light is reflecting off of it. And it's to show this beauty of it. And they're selling you not just on the utility of the phone. No phone company is like, hey, this calls people. They're like, hey, look at this. Look at how beautiful it is. And so we go and we get that phone. We're sold on its beauty. And the very first thing we do is what? We slap the nastiest case on top of that thing. Why? Wasn't it just its beauty that sold us? And yet here we are. We make the massive expenditure to purchase this. And we immediately fear the possibility of losing it. It is valuable, but it's fragile. It is mine that I have, but I know how quickly it can be taken away. And this fear of losing what we worked so hard to gain actually decreases our ability to enjoy it. And we are left with fearful discontent. We are not satisfied. And what Paul is saying here is that by worldly standards, there will always be the offer of more gain. There will always be an unbroken phone, a new career, and a better slice of pizza. But Paul says what God and the gospel provides is contentment amidst a gain that is otherworldly. And so this is what we want to address as we continue to talk about our building fund here at Sovereign Hope. We're just doing a two-part series as we set the course for the next year. Last week, we talked about building a gospel legacy. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go to the podcast, go online and listen to it, because we can give and we could do a lot of things, but unless we have as our vision, the vision that God has put in the gospel, then a lot of this doesn't add up. So go watch that. And we looked at a gospel legacy, but today we're going to look at the cost of a gospel legacy in our own lives and in our city. What does it look like to find contentment in a world which is focused on gain? What does it mean for my finances, my time, and my possessions? And to put it another way, what we're going to look at today is this, is we're going to look at the cost of contentment. What does it cost us to have such an understanding in life that we really can have gain even though we lack worldly possessions? And what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at three questions that the Bible is going to answer for us. First, we're going to look at what do we want? Second, we're going to look at what does it cost? And lastly, we're going to look at what does it change? What do we want? What does it cost? What does it change? And what's interesting is if you look at Paul's words that we're looking at in 1 Timothy, Paul is rebuking this idea that godliness is gain, but then Paul turns and he affirms this idea that godliness is great gain, which affirms one truth. We want gain. We all want something. don't we? There is something that we are looking for. And this brings us to our first point today. What is it that we want? Why is it that Paul can say to those who are preaching false doctrine and to those who have true doctrine at the heart of it is what it is we might obtain? And the French mathematician Blaise Pascal highlights this point when he says this: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. These will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. And so what Pascal is calling happiness, what Paul here is calling contentment, and whether through materialistic consumption or in minimalistic self-justification, this is what we want. We want the experience of happiness, of contentment, of peace, and we either consume or we have this new phenomenon of minimalism and we justify by saying what we don't have, but we do each of those things because we want happiness or we want contentment. And it manifests itself in different ways because our hearts are tricky. And the Bible actually wants to help us understand our own hearts, and it gives a really helpful story in the book of Exodus, which helps us diagnose what it is we want and how that interacts with God. In Exodus, God brings his people out of Egypt by Moses. And in Exodus 19, he has delivered them out of Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea, and God is preparing these people to be his people. And so they go to this mountain called Sinai. And God says to Moses, on day 3, I'm going to come down on this mountain, and I will be there. And when I'm there, I want you to come up, and I'm going to talk to you. I want to speak to you, Moses. And my glory is going to dwell on this mountain. But he goes on to say this: but be sure when you come up that no one else comes up. In fact, no one else can be on the mountain. Set markers, rope off the base of the mountain, because I am so holy that if someone who is not my chosen prophet comes up, someone who I have not given the permission to approach me, if they were to approach me on their own, they would die. I'm so holy and so righteous that it would be dangerous for them to do so, and they would be destroyed. And indeed, look at the scene which happens in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp, that's Israel, trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. But I always want to know what Moses spoke there. Like, the mountain's on fire and there's a trumpet. And Moses say like, hey, who's up there? Like, what does he say here? But he speaks to God, and this is how God answers him. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Quite a terrifying sight here, right? And it's actually in Exodus 19 that we begin to see the problem. Holy, shaking, fire, presence, mountain, God's people. He is separate from his people. They cannot go up. God is there. They can see him, but they can't get up to him. And for a few more days, Moses and a couple other individuals whom God calls are able to go up the mountain. But for the rest of the people, for the rest of the camp of Israel, they cannot go to God's presence. And in fact, what it leads is people in the camp begin to fear the mountain of God. And what's interesting is Moses goes up a number of times, and then one time he goes up on the mountain, descends up into this darkness, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's up there, separated from the people, God begins to tell him something fantastic. God begins to give Moses instructions on how God is going to dwell with his people. God is saying, I am going to come down. I am going to safely go down to my people. No one was able to come up, but God was able to go down. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not that we can do enough to get to God, but that God in Jesus Christ has come down to us. And look at what God says to Moses in chapter 25, verses 1 through 8, as it relates to God dwelling with his people. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. This is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Now look at what he says here. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God says to Moses, God sees this divide, and he says, go and ask these people for these invaluable objects so that you might make for me what is called a tabernacle, that I might come and I might dwell safely in the midst of the people, no more on a mountain, but now in their midst. So here we have on the mountain, God speaking to Moses, describing the sacrifice by which he will come and dwell in their midst. But at that exact same time, something was happening in the plains. And we see this in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, or that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they," that's the people, "said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So here in this story, God on Moses on a mountain, people in the plains making the golden calves, we actually see three truths about what it is we want. And the first truth is this, is that all of us seek an encounter with God. All of us seek an encounter with God. Here we have these people who have been delivered by the great hand of God with mighty miracles for all to see. But in Moses' delay up on the mountain, confusion and fear begin to set in for the people of Israel. But what's interesting is in this confusion, they don't turn to each other. They don't clamor like they will later in the Old Testament for a king. They clamor for a God. They're not seeking to make a Moses replacement with this calf. If they're just looking for another Moses, they could have appointed Aaron. But instead, they're looking for a God substitute. They realize that there is something they need, and it can't come from just another man. There is something transcendent. There is something powerful. There is something divine, which only that presence can make sense of their life. Only that presence can calm the fear they have in the face of a holy God. We all want some experience with God at some level. And this leads us to the second truth here, and that's this, is that we joyfully give treasures to this end. We all want an experience with God, and we all joyfully give treasures to that end. Aaron asked them for their valuable jewelry. And without thought or hesitation, these people started taking out their earrings and their bracelets and giving this gold, this great value, to Aaron without consideration. You see, what we don't realize is that each and every one of us is longing for an experience which only God can provide. And we are more than willing to endure a cost if we think it gets us there. In Missoula, the top two places we spend our money are on eating out and on recreation. The whole of our city, much of our money, is focused on the outdoors. And we willingly spend hours, weekends, and large sums of money to enjoy it. And for the Christian who does this rightly, This is a great gift that God has given us, that we'd be able to live in a city like this and appreciate the God who is so much more beautiful than what we see in this world. I remember last night we were at McCormick Park with my family, and I just told Sarah, I said, how great is it that God gave us hundreds of shades of green? God could have given us green, just like Crayola crayon green, and anything that grows is green. But he gave us all these variations of color. Why? Because he loves us, and he wants us to know that he is far more deep and has greater knowledge and joy and beauty than we could ever imagine. The varying greens of this garden city remind us that there's a God greater than we can ever imagine. But for many of us, myself included sometimes, we don't go to nature to experience God. Instead, we go to nature to replace God, to find something transcendent, bigger than ourselves, that in that experience of nature, of adventure, of hiking, we can find something to bring us peace, satisfaction, relief, if only until Monday. It could be the outdoors. Could be your family, sports, your career, or knowledge. But each and every one of us are seeking an experience with God. We just look to all sorts of other things to do it. Which brings us back to this unique case in Exodus. Why would the Israelites, if they are seeking an experience with God, why would they incur such a costly sacrifice of gold for false gods when the real God is right in front of them, setting a mountain on fire? If they want gods, there is something uniquely godly that is happening on this mountain in front of them. But it doesn't change them. They don't go to that. Why? This is the third thing we learn about what we want. Not only do we want an experience with God, not only do we joyfully give to that end, but we believe that we can control the cost of approaching that God. They didn't want the God of the Bible because he was too big. He was too costly. He caused mountains to shake and smoke to rise. He was a God who they thought had taken the life of their leader Moses. What would this God take from them? But these calves, on the other hand, they were more manageable, less fiery, less demanding, safer, less costly. Or so they thought, right? But the truth is, it actually cost them far more than they ever imagined. And it actually put them at a greater danger than they could have ever possibly dreamt when they built these idols. For just as God was planning to come down and to satisfy his people with his presence, God saw their sin. He saw their unfaithful hearts, and all it did was increase the gap which stood between God and his people. They joyfully, willingly gave objects of great worth to a God, hoping to find what they needed, only to realize that it actually put a greater distance between them and what they really needed. In seeking life outside of God, they actually found judgment apart from him. And this is true for us too, isn't it? That when we begin to find joy and satisfaction and peace in things which are not God, it only seeks to frustrate, to build the discontent. Because at the heart of all of our desires are a desire for this God, for the God who made you. And no matter how much you're willing to spend or the cost it is to do so, the cost to get you to God is far too great. You can't do it. You can't hike enough. You can't date enough. You can't eat enough. You can't spend enough. You can't save enough to get you the experience with the divine that only God himself can offer. But here we see this compounding problem, that maybe this is your problem. Maybe you feel this when you come to church. That it's too costly for you to go up the mountain. But we also see that it's too costly for you to make a God on the plain. It's too costly to go up, and it's too costly to find something while you stay down. So what gives? What hope do you have? And so this is the second point that we see here, is what does it cost? We want this experience with God, but what does it cost? Here we have God's people, people who want gain, people who have gone about it the wrong way and incurred great loss. What will it cost them to get back into God's grace? Is there any hope for us who have this longing for a relationship with God? What's interesting is in the book of Exodus, it costs the people of God nothing. Moses, their leader, their priest, their prophet, goes up the mountain again and intercedes before God for his people. And God renewed a covenant with them. God overlooked their sin. When they had done nothing, when we had done nothing but increased the gap between us and God, God himself had promised and covenanted that he was again going to bridge it. Look at Exodus 34, verses 6 through 10. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Moses knows the solution. He has been in the presence of God. Come into the midst of us, Moses says. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have never been created in the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. You see, the people of Israel, their idolatry ruined them. It destroyed their relationship with God. It drove away the very thing that they sought for joy, and it cost many of them their lives. But God was going to overlook their sin because of his mercy, because of his nature, because he is the Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God was going to, again, bridge the gap. And that's what grace is. We talk about grace a lot at this church. Grace is God's unmerited favor to sinners who have done nothing to deserve it. Now, remember back in chapter 25. We looked in chapter 25. Moses is back up on the mountain before the golden calf. And God is saying, I'm going to come, but I need to dwell in a tabernacle. I need to have a place where my presence can safely dwell in the people. So ask the people to give their gold and their silver and their fine linen and all of that. Well, Moses has gone up since the calves to God. God has renewed his covenant to his people. And so Moses now comes down from the mountain and tells the people the good news. God is not going to destroy us. God in his mercy is going to overlook our sin, and he is going to dwell within us. And so he says, give to the tabernacle. Give these things to God that he might dwell with us. And look at what happens in Exodus 35, verses 21 through 29. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who have a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linens or goat hair or tanned ram skin or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they brought all they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices for the oil and light, and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Men and women, leaders and craftsmen, they all brought, all the people of God. But this wasn't the end. Look at what happens again if you just look at the next chapter where this continues in verses 3 through 7. And they, that's the craftsmen, received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task, meaning he was disrupted. He came from his task that he was doing and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave a command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. "Let no man and no woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. What a transformation. On the heels of receiving grace from God, the people were willing to give to a true God far more than they ever gave to their idols. They realized that in that moment, what they needed, the heart of their desires, was the very presence of God. And when that clicked in their mind, their treasures were as nothing. They were nothing unless they were offered to God. Earlier, these people feared their own loss. Man, if God took Moses, what might this God demand of me? We need to find a safer God. And here, the people give so much of their treasure and of their skill and of their time that Moses had to restrain people from giving money. Imagine if we had to put bouncers at the offering bucket in the back because we were giving too much money. What changed? Grace. God gave them grace, and grace changed their hearts. God's grace transformed them from fearful hoarders to sacrificial worshipers. And there's this beautiful scene when all of the things have been given and the tabernacle has been built in Exodus 40. It says this wonderful line, "And Moses finished the work." And as soon as Moses finished the work, how the story of book of Exodus ends is that God's presence filled the tabernacle. God came down. He met his people. He dwelled in their midst. But this scene in Sinai points to a greater commitment, points to a greater contentment, one which, unlike the tabernacle, is not confined to one point in time. It cannot be destroyed or pillaged by an enemy, but is enduring and lasting. And this is the presence of God in the man Jesus Christ, who, picking up on this very scene in Exodus, the Apostle John says, "The Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us." The real presence of God came in Jesus Christ. The only reason God was able to overlook the sins in the plains of Sinai was because God was going to come down again. Not from a mountain, but from heaven itself. Jesus was the very presence of God, the very longing of every heart, and he was the costly sacrifice for our sins. The sins of idolatry, the sins of seeking God everywhere except for his mountain. And when Jesus came down, he set aside glory and unending worship. He set aside perfection, beauty, and relational warmth, and he entered into our mess. He bore our sin, he mounted our cross, and he died our death. That's what it costs for an experience with God. The scene at Sinai pointed to a greater Moses, one who would not rise on a mountain to make intercession for his people, but one who would be lifted up on a cross to die as their substitute. You see, there is and there will always be an impassable void between a holy God and his imperfect people, which the tip of Lolo Peak and the floor of the valley cannot even illustrate. And it's only Jesus who can come down in order to bring us up. It's only God's grace in Jesus Christ that the gap is bridged, not by our own efforts, not by our own consuming patterns, not by our own generosity, but by his substitutionary and costly work on the cross. And just as soon as Moses said the work was finished and the presence of God filled the tabernacle, so Jesus, when dying on the cross, said, "It is finished." And at that very moment, when our Savior rested from his work, the veil in the temple was torn, and the presence of God was made accessible to all who hope in him. You see, before we ever look at what it costs us to follow Jesus, before we assess the cost of godliness, we need to see what it costs Jesus to love us. No other religion loves like this one. No other God incurred this cost to save his people. And it's because God has chosen to love us that we can now come back and we could turn to 1 Timothy and we can revisit the discussion of contentment and sacrifice. And what do we learn here? What does Exodus tell us about our wants, about sacrifice, and about contentment? It tells us this, that when it comes to how we view our walk with God, we need to understand first and foremost that a costless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. That you cannot strip the cost out of Christianity without simultaneously stripping the cost that it cost God to save you. Christianity is costly, but we gain everything when we understand this rightly, which means that instead of seeing gain as our God, which is what Ephesus was doing, instead, Jesus enables us through his costly work on the cross to see God as our gain. That God himself is our prize. That we do not go to God to get monetary wealth or riches or a healthy family or a vibrant career, but that God himself is the very treasure that satisfies our soul. Picking up on this metaphor, the author of Hebrews looks at Jesus' sacrifice and brings it down to the experience of our life in Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 16. It says this, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here, that is in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You see, because of what Jesus did, because of the cost that he modeled on the cross, because of the price of our salvation, because of the riches that were given to us, all of our life is described as a sacrifice of praise. And this is where we look at the final point, is what does it change? What does this immeasurable gift we have in grace change when it comes to how we understand a sacrifice of praise in our own life? Well, we see in history, in Exodus, Israel, the people of Israel, giving lavishly for joy out of joy. They didn't give to get grace. They already got grace, and that's what led them to give. But if we see something better than the tabernacle in Jesus, If we know that our greatest problem and our deepest longings have been reconciled in Christ, then don't we finally understand, in a way that the people on the plains of Sinai could never understand, what it means to find true contentment in Christ? John Chrysostom was a pastor in the 4th century, a town in what's now Turkey called Antioch. And Antioch was such an extravagantly materialistic town that one historian said that the glory of the town was its theater scene. And just like in Ephesus, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and perhaps just like us today, John Chrysostom saw in his church the lie of only gain, only gain, only gain. And preaching on this specific text in Timothy, he said this. He said, "For what advantage is it to reign over nations of our fellow men if we are the slaves of our own passions? Or what worse would we be if we ruled over no one, but we are free from the tyranny of our passions? That is freedom. That is royalty and sovereignty." So here's the hope for all of us who cover our phones in cases. Jesus sets us free from the tyranny of gain. Jesus comes into our fearful heart, which is terrified to lose what it can never fully gain, and he heals us. Paul is saying that if we have food and clothing, but we have Christ and Christ crucified, then we have contentment at its fullest. What Paul says in 1 Timothy, what Exodus showed us, what history shows us in Antioch, is the paradox of the Christian faith is this. Okay, listen to this. This is the paradox that, especially in our Western world, we need to understand. That we often experience the most gain when we are stripped of worldly comforts. Believers often experience the most gain when we are stripped of worldly comforts. You see, Exodus shows us that we will never find contentment if we feel that we can earn, purchase, or possess God by our own efforts. Instead, true contentment comes and true sacrifice follows when we realize that God has instead possessed us by grace. That he does not belong to us as a commodity that we can buy and sell, but we belong to him by the costly blood of Jesus Christ. And this highlights a tension and a problem that's in the American church, and that's this, is that you will only follow Jesus so far as you're willing to sacrifice for him. You will only follow Jesus so far as you're willing to sacrifice for him. I see this all the time, especially working with campus students, as you see men who come to you wrestling with pornography and lust, and they feel burdened, and it's terrible, and it's ruining how they see women. It's disrupting their affection for God. And so you say, "This is great, let's deal with this, but first you should pay $6 for this accountability program." And then all of a sudden, the narrative changes. Well, it's not that bad. Like, I can get by without it. What they once identified as the greatest problem doesn't demand the greatest cost. Well, I'll find another way. It's too costly to pay $6 in my fight against sin. You see, in our Western world, with its wealth and relative ease in following Jesus, I think we've defaulted to a sort of thing which I call Food Network Christianity. I love the Food Network. But here's the problem with the Food Network. Is in our faith, we often see beautiful pictures of people modeling costly, joyful sacrifice for the gospel. We hear stories and we read books of people in faraway places, in faraway lands, who have nothing and face persecution and sing songs of praise to God while they're suffering. And we see it as if on a screen and we say, "Man, that looks good. I am sure glad that exists." But that's where it stops. But the problem is that seeing it, in hearing it, and then reading about it, you've tasted nothing. You've tasted nothing of the goodness of God given to us in the gospel. It is costly to see something so attractive and so beautiful that it gets you up off of the couch and moves you to the pantry, to the store, or to the restaurant. It is costly to follow Jesus. It is costly to fight against sin. It is costly to honor God. It is costly to live your whole life as a sacrifice of praise. And we fear losing what we perceive to have gained. But if you experience the grace of Jesus in all of its fullness, cost and contentment can finally meet in a way which no one can take away from you. We're going to ask people to sacrificially give, but don't miss the bigger point here. This is not about your finances. If we are unwilling to incur the cost of tasting the goodness of God and seeing his promise in our own life, then we are neglecting an experience not of holiness in some pious way. We are neglecting the real experience of joy that we were made to long for at every layer of our being. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those of you who fear him, you have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Tasting and seeing is costly, but we lack nothing. Look at what he then says, Paul, in a second passage to Timothy, right after what we just looked at, in verses 16 through 19, he says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life. To meet our building fund, it's going to take generous giving. It's going to take loss by worldly standards. But Paul's comfort to those who give, who are considering giving, is this. When Jesus has so changed your heart through the gospel, you are able to give and gain that which is truly life. Does this mean that we're able to give and gain heaven? That giving, as some churches would attest, is some measure that saves you? No. We don't earn heaven by our giving, but what Paul is saying here is as you become sacrificially generous with your finances, you actually, here on earth, are given the ability to experience heaven, to enjoy something that is beyond this world. Because as worldly gain is stripped away from you, and you realize that you suffer and have no lack, you realize that the only thing you have, the only thing that you are rolling around and tasting in your mouth is Christ and Christ crucified, and nothing, no sword, no famine, no death, no anything can ever take that away. And realizing that it's Christ and Christ alone that brings us that satisfaction is something that drives us to do wonderful things for a wonderful God. There is so much grace that we will leave unexperienced and unenjoyed if we are unwilling to sacrifice worldly comforts in following Jesus. I realize this all the time in my fight against sin. And we realize this week as we were talking about what our family is going to give to the building fund. We have in our budget a set amount of excess funds, and that has all been tabbed to go here. But in reflecting on this passage in Timothy this week, I realized that it's giving that cost me nothing. It's giving that was void of worship. Why? It didn't make me trust in God anymore. It didn't cause me to realize that things I look to for comfort or for peace really can't provide it. It didn't afford me the opportunity to actually taste and see that God is greater than good coffee. It didn't allow me to realize with every fiber of my being that God brings me a peace that DirecTV and vacations cannot bring me. I found the cost wall of my heart, and I could follow Christ no further. I trust in the uncertainty of riches that Paul says, and I left joy on the table. But thanks be to God that he changes our hearts. In giving to our building fund, we have a unique experience, a unique ability to experience the closeness of Jesus as we long for a church that can give that experience away for generations to come. And as you leave here today, you're going to be given a giving guide. And in that giving guide, it breaks down some of the numbers that we have. It helps you formulate and look at your budget to see places where you might have some money available. And also ask you to make a pledge as to how much you'll be able to give during this campaign. And so we're asking you to do a couple things this week. The first is that you would take that pledge card home, that you would read this through, that you talk with your spouse, and you would pray about what it might look like for you to experience the grace of Jesus, what it might look like for you to give to that which is truly life, what it might look like to have godliness and contentment. And then next week, bring that pledge card in and drop it off during the offering time. But then also next week, we're going to start a public fundraiser together. We've talked about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Next week, we're going to taste and see that tacos are good. Not as good, but pretty good. And so after the service, we're going to have stay here. We're going to have a taco party feast, which is good. And so it's going to be $10 for an individual, $5 for kids, and if you're a family, it's $25 for your whole family, which is cheaper than you'll get lunch anywhere else. And so we ask you to come. You could actually, to save time, you could register online this week and pay online. Otherwise, we'll be able to take cash or cards here next week as well. So bring in the pledge card and join us for lunch next week to help start the fundraising efforts. But financial giving is something we historically haven't spoken about at this church. It's not going to be something that we're going to talk about a lot moving forward. But to not address this is to actually not address a spiritual issue that God has given to us. In the Old Testament, it was a tithe, 10% that was to be given to God. But in the New Testament, the demand is all of your life, because the grace we have in Jesus is so much greater. Because of what Jesus has given to us, all of our life is an offering, because he has provided everything. Now let me just say this before we leave here, okay? Guilt is not a motivator in giving. It wasn't in Exodus. It wasn't in the New Testament. So please don't leave here today and go home and turn on your bright new 4K TV and feel guilty about what you've purchased and then give to the church in order to justify yourself. You cannot justify yourself by giving. Only Jesus justifies you. That is a free gift that God has given by grace through faith in Jesus, and no amount of giving can do that. And so when we give, we are not giving to earn salvation. We are not giving to feel better about ourselves. We are giving so that we might experience the closeness of Jesus with the insulation of luxuries we have in this world might deter us from actually having. We give because it's part of the Great Commission to fund churches, that plant churches, to support missionaries, to see the gospel of God go beyond our dreams. And my prayer for us is that in this season, we might experience radical sacrifice in our fight against sin, our efforts in evangelism, and generous giving. You see, Solomon was the richest, wisest, most powerful man to have ever lived. And it was after a period of his life where he turned to seeing gain as godliness. He thought that he could find satisfaction and joy and whatever he was looking for through all of his purchases and through all of his excess. So whatever you want, Solomon had it. He examined it. He tasted it. But look at what he found. The end of all things in Ecclesiastes 5, 19 through 20. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You see, it's only when God has occupied our heart with the joy of the gospel that we can say eternally, at cost of our own life, only gain, only gain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the divine strength to taste and see that you are good. In our relationships, in our fight against sin, in our budgets, in our careers, if it means stripping away the comfort of worldly things so that we might have a greater experience of Jesus and only Jesus, then so be it. Lord, we can be the church you've called us to be in a roughshod, seeking, building, gym renting way. But we cannot be the church you've called us to be if we believe the lie of a costless Christianity. So work this truth into our heart with divine beauty and holy joy. We love you, Lord. We trust you with our hearts and our hopes. We pray this in your name. Amen.